And now, Jim Dearman.
Conversion, one of the most important subjects we might ever discuss. Today we're going to talk about conversion in the New Testament. Specifically, an example of those who were converted on the great day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we hope to inherit eternal life, we must be converted as they were converted. We hope you'll stay tuned as we study together the conversions on Pentecost. Conversion. The most important subject we could discuss when we're talking about conversion to Christ. To be converted to something indicates a change of direction, a complete turning. And we might be converted in our thinking about various things, politically or otherwise, but when we speak of conversion in the spiritual realm, we're speaking of something that is vitally important. And so it's vitally important that we know what the Bible teaches about conversion. Now, specifically, we must be concerned about what the New Testament teaches about conversion. Why? Because we are subject to the New Testament, to the law of Christ. Jesus came to give us His will, His last will and testament. And He has guided the apostles into all truth, the other inspired writers of the New Testament, so that now we have that deposit of truth upon the pages of the New Testament. This is the law of Christ. And whatever it says about conversion, we must follow if we are indeed to be converted. We can talk about conversion in terms of precepts, but we can also talk about conversion in terms of example. Because in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has given to us a number of examples of conversion. They are clear examples of those who were converted to Christ. We're going to look at some of those examples in this lesson and some future lessons, having already discussed in a previous lesson the things common to conversion, that is, the attitudes that we must have and other aspects of conversion, such as a childlike spirit, a conscience capable of being changed, and other things we discussed last time. But now we're going to look at a specific example of conversion, and we begin in a logical place with the first conversions under the new law of Christ as the terms of that law, the kingdom of Christ, the church, were announced on Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. We're going to talk about the conversions of those on Pentecost. The conversions on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is sometimes called the hub of the Bible because everything preceding Acts 2 points to the future establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the church. But after Acts 2, everything looks back to the establishment of the kingdom or speaks of the kingdom as being in existence, and rightfully so. Because the church or the kingdom, and they are one and the same, came into existence on the first Pentecost day following the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that what happened that day was not an accident, but was in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Specifically, the prophecy of Joel. Joel is quoted from Joel chapter 2. As Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, for the first time on that day. We recall that the apostles had been promised by Jesus the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them, that would guide them into all truth. And they waited for that power in Jerusalem following the ascension of Christ, following His resurrection, His ascension back to the Father. And now as we begin Acts chapter 2, we read about the fulfillment of that promise and the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ, or the church of Christ. And as we see that, we see the first conversions to Christ that occurred. Let's begin by reading the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, because, of course, these tell us of what took place as the kingdom was ushered into existence. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, and this is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, or divided tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we've already said that what we've just read here was the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. He had told them to wait. If we go back to Acts chapter 1, he said in verse 8, as it's recorded there, to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, what we've just read in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, was the fulfillment of this promise of that power of the Holy Spirit that would guide the apostles into the preaching of all truth and into the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ or the church. Remember, Jesus said to Peter after he had made the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven." The keys to the kingdom were the terms of admission into the kingdom, and we're about to see those keys turned right here in Acts chapter 2 as the terms of admission into the church of Christ were first announced and as the first conversions took place. And this is certainly significant because it provides for us an example of conversion that we must follow, that we must engage in, that we must submit to, that we must actively involve ourselves in if we are to be or become followers of Christ. Now, in this case, there was a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles began to speak with other tongues, that is, languages. If we were to go through this chapter, we could see in the early verses especially the interchangeable use of tongue and language, showing that the tongues that were spoken here were languages. We're not speaking about something that could not be understood, some incomprehensible gibberish. No, that's not what is involved in tongue speaking, as the New Testament speaks of that miraculous gift of the Spirit that was available at this time during the New Testament period before the Revelation was completed and written down. But we're talking about languages. Languages that those Jews from every nation under heaven gathered here on this Pentecost day could understand. But the apostles had never learned those languages, and so it was obviously a miracle that was performed upon them that enabled them to speak the languages of those who were present on that day, having never studied those languages or having never learned them. That's the tongue speaking that is described in the verses that we have just read. Also, the "they" who were gathered together, as we mentioned, were the apostles. Some mistakenly claim that the 120 mentioned in Acts chapter 1 were those who received this power and began to speak. But we look at the pronoun "they" in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, and the nearest antecedent of that pronoun is found in verse 26 of Acts chapter 1. And the chapter divisions are placed by man, and so if we disregard the chapter division, then what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 is as follows: "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So you see, when we read the two verses together that should be taken together and considered together, we see that the "they" referred to in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to the apostles, now with Matthias having been added to, of course, replace Judas, who fell. And so the "they" are the apostles. The tongues were languages never studied by the apostles. Thus a miracle was performed upon them, an obvious miracle, and they began to speak in these tongues as the Spirit, that is, as the power of the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. This was a baptism or an overwhelming of the Spirit upon the apostles that enabled them to do this and many other things that they hereafter would do in terms of confirming their preaching by miracles. This, of course, is not available to us today. This was a specific outpouring for a specific purpose and for a limited time, until such time as the revelation written down could be completed in its final form, and that form, of course, in which we have it today. And, of course, the New Testament elsewhere speaks of that time that when it came, that which was in part would be done away. 1 Corinthians 13, within the context of verses 8 through 13. Now, let's read on in this chapter and read verses 5 through 8. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now, when this was noised abroad, that is, this miracle, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. You see, there's language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? You see, the interchangeable use of tongue and language showing that the tongues that were spoken here were languages. And yet there was amazement on the part of those who heard, because they could tell that Peter and the others were Galileans. How could they speak the languages of these Jews who had come to Jerusalem for this great feast of Pentecost? How could these apostles be speaking in the languages of the nations in which they had been born and grown up? In other words, they knew the Judean language, but they knew also the language of their homelands, if you will, in which they had grown up. And the apostles were able to speak these languages. How so? Well, the obvious answer is that this was a miracle. And we will ultimately see that Peter made that absolutely clear. There were some who thought that the apostles must have been drunk. They were unclear. And you can imagine with the apostles speaking in these various languages and the confusion that resulted from all of these hearing of this and coming together, some were accusing them of being drunk. But Peter responded and told them, of course, that these are not drunk. Some had said they're full of new wine. And he said, no, they're not drunk. It's but the third hour of the day. That is, normally men would not be drinking during this period of time of the day anyway, but Peter was going to fully answer their charges or their speculation as he gave them his sermon, as we'll note in just a moment. So in verses 14 through 36 now, we're going to look at Peter's full response here to them concerning the occurrences that were taking place. And here we will get into the conversions that occurred following this sermon and see the pattern or the example of conversion that we need to follow today if we are to be converted to Christ. And so they were all amazed in verse 12 and asked, what is the meaning of this? Others said, these men are full of new wine, they're drunken. But Peter, standing up, verse 14, with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now we want to stop right here and stress something that's very important. Peter said, hearken to my words. What is going to take place? We're going to see that preaching was done here. Preaching was done. And there was a very important emphasis given to the word. Despite the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit had miraculously come upon the apostles, it did so for a specific purpose, to enable them, of course, to accomplish their work, and initially here to show that indeed what they were about to speak was indeed from God. It was heaven sent. But no miraculous outpouring upon any person present in order to convert him or to save him from his sins. And we'll never see such a thing occur in the New Testament. Even during the period of time when miracles were in effect before the word was completed, no such thing ever occurred, as some contend still occurs today. The point is, it never occurred. The power of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon the apostles to enable them to do what? Preach the word. To preach the word and to confirm their word by the miracles that obviously accompanied the preaching. This is an important point that we must never misunderstand. And so, Peter stood up and began to speak. Now, the apostles were preaching, but Peter's sermon, part of it at least, is recorded here by inspiration for our learning. And in this sermon, the portion of it that we have here, we can look at Peter's proofs, specifically the proofs that are given in his message concerned prophecy. He's going to show that what is happening here, the meaning of this, involves prophecy. He's also going to remind them of the miracles of Christ as proof that what he says is true and that Jesus is the Christ. And he's also going to, of course, talk about the resurrection of Christ and the fact that they, the apostles, are witnesses or were witnesses of that resurrection. And so these are the three basic areas of proof, Peter's proof, offered in this portion of the sermon as we have it recorded here from verses 14 through 36. Then we'll look at the results in just a few moments. Now, what does Peter say? What does Peter say? Peter's sermon here deals with the fact that there was prophecy, as we said, concerning the events that are taking place here. They were prophesied. In other words, what's happening here, he's saying, is not an accident, but it is a matter of prophecy. And specifically, he quotes Joel's prophecy. Now, time does not permit us to deal with this prophecy in detail, but the point is, we need to recognize that verse 16 simply says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Joel's prophecy dealt with the last days, that is, the beginning of the Christian dispensation, and the fact that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that is, upon both Jew and Gentile. And the beginning of that is seen right here as the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. Later on, a further fulfillment of that would be seen in others prophesying, in the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, and his household. The Spirit would be seen there as evidence that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. There would be others who would later prophesy by the power of the Spirit, thus showing that this is the fulfillment of Joel's Old Testament prophecy as recorded in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. And he talks about the wonders and signs that would take place, figurative expressions of the great magnitude of this event taking place right here on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Then he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Not only is he saying this is prophecy as one proof, fulfillment of prophecy, but now he says, what about the miracles and wonders and signs, notice, which God did by him, that is by Christ, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. How important that is to us to hear these words or to read these words. Think about it. Here were these Jews present, listening to Peter. Peter reminds them, you know he did miracles among you. You know they were miracles. You know they were miracles. You cannot deny it. How strong that is for us to know that these who were gathered here heard these words and could not deny them. They knew that Jesus had done these miracles. And then he goes on to talk about David's prophecies of old, speaking not of himself, but of his Lord, Jesus Christ. It's clearly showing that David, as he prophesied, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," as David's words were given. Those were words not about David himself, but he was speaking of Christ, who would not see corruption, that is, his flesh would never see corruption, neither would his spirit be left in the Hadean realm, the realm of departed spirits, but it would come forth. Remember, as Jesus himself said it would, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my building, my church. Well, David prophesied long ago of this. This is what Peter reminds them of. Then he reminds them in verse 31 that he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that his flesh did not see corruption. Then verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." The apostles had seen the resurrected Lord. Think of the strength, the power of this kind of proof. Now, what was the result of all this? Let's look quickly at the response and result of this preaching of Peter. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now it's obvious here that these people had believed what they had heard in the preaching of Peter, as we briefly outlined it, and the other apostles who were there. When they heard this, they realized, of course, that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God Himself. What did they do? They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is, what shall we do to be saved? Now, already believing what they had heard, Peter did not respond, as we noted, by telling them to believe. He did not tell them to do something they already had given evidence they had done. But he took them where they were and guided them forward by inspiration to conversion, by saying to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for, in order to have the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, the verses that follow tell us that many believed the many other words that he used to testify and exhort. And verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They then continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," as verse 44 tells us, "and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." Other marvelous things are said about the unity and harmony of the Lord's church at Jerusalem as it was established on this day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And the final verse tells us this, Acts 2, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Those who did what Peter had commanded that they do were added to the Lord's church. What did they do? Let's look back and let's summarize what took place in this conversion here on Pentecost. What took place on Pentecost? First of all, they heard the word. They heard the word. Secondly, they believed the word. Though belief is not specifically mentioned, it's implied, isn't it? They believed, obviously. We would not deny that. They also repented of their sins. They were told to repent. They must have repented. Now, they confessed Christ. Well, you say confession is not mentioned here. No, but it's mentioned in other examples that we're going to study. And confession is implied here because the sum, the S-U-M, the sum, or all of God's Word is truth, and so we must take it all together. And when we read of conversion or confession elsewhere, we know that confession was also done here. And we'll talk more about that in future lessons. Well, in the fifth place, they were baptized for the remission of sin. Sixth, they were added to the Lord's church, as we've just read in Acts 2:47. And, as we read in Acts 2:42, they were faithful after their conversion. Now, their faithfulness was not a part of their conversion, but the point is, they remained faithful. And we must remain faithful following conversion if we are to ultimately receive or inherit eternal life. And so here's the first conversion, as we have briefly outlined it here, as it occurred on this great Pentecost day, when all the Jews were gathered together for one of the three major feasts of the Jews. And here, for the first time, the gospel plan of salvation is given. What did it involve? They had to hear. They had to believe. They repented of their sins. That is, they changed their mind. And then they changed their lives. They obviously confessed, because we're going to see in our next study the example specifically where the Ethiopian eunuch confessed his belief in Christ as the Son of God. And so confession would be implied here as well. And they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And when they did that, they were added to the Lord's church, where they continued steadfastly in what was taught to them through the apostles' teaching, that same teaching that we today have in its written form. And we must not only be added to the Lord's church, but continue faithful therein, being obedient to the apostles' doctrine, that is, the New Testament, the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In just a moment, I'll return. Something we need to keep in mind, as we've mentioned in the lesson today, concerning the study of conversions, examples of conversions, is that the sum, the S-U-M, all of God's Word is truth. And while not every conversion may specifically mention every step in the plan of salvation, they're either mentioned or implied, and as we look at all of the conversions together, we have, of course, as we said, the sum, S-U-M, of God's Word. We hope you'll be with us for our next study on the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. It's an important study. Until next time, I'm Jim Dearman.